thought we could maybe talk about Esther's beauty, right? You know that the Chazal say that she wasn't beautiful, the Gemara says she wasn't beautiful in a conventional sense. She was greenish. Mm-hmm. Greenish? But she had a chut shel chesed, that means there was a certain inner beauty, I think, and that came out. And the question is, what does that mean? Why did Hashem create her that way? If she needed beauty in order to be attractive to Ahasuerus, so that she could be selected as a queen, then why did it have to be an inner beauty and not an outer beauty? After all, the people who came before her, Sarah was incredibly beautiful. The one says she had a reflection of the beauty of Chava, the original woman, was created by Hashem. And Sarah was so beautiful that the Egyptians, she was externally beautiful in a very conventional way. The Egyptians were prepared to kill for her. Right? Avraham Avinu had to say that she was his sister, because if they knew that she was his wife, they would have killed him. And the Egyptians were not into inner spiritual beauty. The Egyptians were into a very external beauty. So it seems that people of spiritual greatness like her, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Chava, going back all the way, they were very beautiful. The Gemara says that the men also were extremely beautiful. Yaakov's beauty was like Adam Arishin's. And we talk about Shapirid Yerushalayim, the beautiful ones of Yerushalayim. So what exactly, let's try to speak a little bit about the area of beauty and what it means. There's a lot of discussion of this theme in Torah. Joseph was beautiful. In fact, he's the only man in Tanakh, in Chumash, described with a woman's beauty. Right? He was beautiful to look at, very beautiful. The women cut themselves, you know, the Midrash says that when he walked past, they would, if they were doing some work with their hands, they would cut themselves because they were staring at him. And what does this mean? Avshalom was beautiful. In Tanakh we find Avshalom, King David's son, who was extremely beautiful also, and he was a Nazi, had long hair. In fact, his hair in the end was the way he was trapped, or that's how he got killed. His hair got caught in the trees. What does this mean? So in order to do this, let's understand something about the theme of Purim, and try to get an insight into why beauty, as it were, needs to go behind a mask. The mask of Purim hides beauty, just as it hides many other things. And from Purim on, it seems that a beauty can shine out only from the inner depth, and it cannot be, for some reason, it cannot be explicit, or it can't be as open as it was before. In many ways to begin this discussion, let's maybe understand as follows. You know, there was in the time of the sages after destruction, there was a man called Yerushua ben Hananiah, right? Yerushua ben Hananiah was one of the Tanaic sages, and he was extremely ugly. He was extremely ugly. In fact, he was so ugly that it occasioned comment. And the Gemara says that once the Caesar's daughter, or the emperor, or the governor of the Roman Empire that was in charge of Israel, where he was, once asked him why he was so ugly. She said to him when she met him, she'd heard of his great wisdom. He was called Hakima de Yehudah, the wise man of the Jews. In fact, he was sent by the king of the time, by the Roman emperor, to debate the Athenian sages. You know, there's a section in the Talmud where there's a debate between the him representing the wisdom of the Jews against the wisdom of Greece. That's called the Sabbath of Atuna, the wise men of Athens. And the Gemara has a protracted metaphysical debate between them. He was the one who represented Torah in that debate. And he was extremely ugly. So it's interesting. The Gemara says his unique characteristic was his ugliness. And if I remember correctly, his mother used to put him into the Beis Medrash as a little baby. She wheeled him in when he was newborn. She wheeled his she wheeled him into the yeshiva so that he should be formed by the sounds of Torah. And he was extremely wise, but he was not good looking. So once when she met him, she said to him, "How can such a beautiful content be held in such an ugly vessel?" She knew he was very wise, and he was externally ugly. So what bothered her was, how can such beautiful content be held in such an ugly vessel? But before we understand his answer, let's understand the question. It's no accident that the question is asked by a woman, and it's no accident that the question is asked by a Roman woman. You know that Rome, first of all, the question is being asked by a woman because woman is the place of beauty, right? The Bible says women were created for beauty. Right? One or two other things as well, like having children. But one unique feature of woman is her beauty. And so she's a woman, but not only that, is she concerned as a woman with beauty, she's also Roman. And the Rome, as I'm sure you're aware, carried the legacy of Greece. The Greeks were the philosophers, and Greek philosophy is what was at the heart of Rome. You know, in modern society, modern culture, which is the product of the Roman exile, that's where we are now. All the philosophy, all the thinking, all the philosophical depth of our culture, of the Western culture, is actually Greek. Right? Even though we are children of Rome, or we're in the exile of Rome, Rome was only the mechanism that spread Greek philosophy. Rome didn't have its own philosophy, right? If you look into Roman history, you see that the Roman conquest, what Rome was a mighty empire. What Rome did was they spread across the world, and they took over the world, including this part of the world. But they didn't foist a philosophy of their own on the world, right? The Romans were built, Roman culture was built on the wisdom that was Greece. The battle of Hanukkah, when the Greeks tried to Hellenize the Jewish people and wanted us to think like them, that was where the philosophical battle was. In fact, the legacy of that battle was Rabbi Shur ben Hananya intellectually battling the sages of Greece. So Rome is not known for its wisdom or its philosophy. Rome was known for its might. Right? There aren't great Roman philosophers as such. The great philosophers were Greek, and Rome was the mighty arm that spread Greek philosophy throughout the world. So she is a Roman woman, which means that her philosophy is the philosophy of Greece. And the philosophy of Greece was very much a beautiful mind and a beautiful body. That was the philosophy of Greece, right? Greece is the product of Yefes. He had three sons of Noach, right? Shem, Ham, and Yefes. Shem means the progenitor of the Jewish people. Shem is always, in Hebrew, Shem means name. Right? Shem means, Rob Hirsch explains, Shem is the nominal quality. It means being able to give names. That's intellectual quality. That is what Shem was. The Hebrew word Shem always indicates the grasping of essence. For example, a name is always an expression of essence. The Hebrew word Sham, which is the same root, means destination. When you say Sham, you mean there, you're talking about Tachlis, the essence of a journey expressed in its destination. The Hebrew word Shamayim, right? Shamayim meaning, so in English it's translated as heavens, but it doesn't mean that. It means Kol HaShamim Kulam. Shamayim means the destination of life, which is where all Tachlis is, all, right? That's also based on the word Sham. The Hebrew word Neshama, which is the essence of the soul, right? The root level of the soul is based on Sham, that root, right? So that is the word that describes essence. And therefore, Shem is the one who is the intellectual or spiritual root. Ham is the opposite end of the pattern, right? The human being has a spiritual root, spiritual intellectual root. At the bottom, he has a body, Ham. Ham means hot, the hot-blooded nations, right? He was the father of all those who expressed themselves in a sensual and physical way. And the middle is called Yefes. And Yefes means beauty. The third son, Yefes, is the one who is representing beauty, and he has a holy purpose. He will eventually, Yishkan Ba'ol HaShem, he will eventually live in the tents of Shem. He will be the vessel beautifully expressing the inner content, as things should be. The vessels in the temple, in the Mishkan, had to be beautiful. And when you do a mitzvah, you should beautify the mitzvah, right? It's a special mitzvah to make mitzvahs beautiful. So Yefes will be the one who is representing beauty. But notice that he's halfway between the two. He is the vessel. He is halfway between the spiritual above him and the animal or sensual or physical below him. And his purpose, that's his identity. His identity is that there must be a beautiful content in a beautiful vessel. The two must harmonize, right? And that's why the Greeks, for example, in the Greek games, right, which later became the Olympic games, they were specifically done naked, right? They didn't wear clothing because the body has to be beautiful. The body's not to be seen as ugly. It's to be seen as a beautiful vessel for beautiful content. That is what they call men's... Who speaks Latin? Anyone? I'm sure you all had a classic education. Men's sauna in corporis. You have a healthy men's mind in a beautiful, in a healthy body, right? That's the concept. You need a beautiful mind in a beautiful body. That's the Greek idea. It would seem logical. Beautiful content must be housed in a beautiful vessel. So that was her question. She said to him, how can you have such incredible wisdom, you Jews, your strength and your power is your wisdom, and therefore that pinnacle of wisdom must be encased and housed in a beautiful vessel, and your vessel's ugly. Is the question clear? That was her concern as a Greek woman, as a Roman woman. So he said to her, what does your father keep his wine in? So she said, in the royal cellars, the wine is kept in clay amphoras. You know, they kept the wine in clay jugs, very, very simple earthenware vessels. He said to her, surely that's not fitting for a king. Surely a king should have his wine in gold and silver vessels. And she thought that made sense. So she went home and she had all her father's wine put into gold and silver vessels. Now, when you put wine into metal, it goes off, right? The alcohol leaches out the metal. The wine goes sour. So when the wine was served at the royal table, it was all off. So he said, what is this? So she said, the Jew told me to do it. So he had Rabbi Shimon ben Chananya called in and he said to him, what's the meaning of this? So he said, I told your daughter, I only told her what she asked me. I tried to show her that when the vessel adds its own importance, it destroys the content. In other words, the vessel must only be a vessel. If a vessel's purpose is to be a vessel, then it must be a vessel. It must hold the content. As soon as the vessel tries to assert itself, it has importance of its own, then it spoils the content. That's why you need a broken vessel. In other words, the reason that he said that he was ugly was because beauty would work against wisdom. External beauty would work against wisdom. You need a very simple vessel where it doesn't attract attention to itself at all. All it does is carry the content. But she wasn't happy with that answer. She said to him, what about your friends who are so beautiful? Because there were certain sages of the time who are tremendously beautiful, and they were tremendous scholars and sages. Right? The Gemara says that, for example, a little later, Rabbi Yochanan, for example, was unbelievable. He came from Yerushalayim, and he was one of those that were called Shapiro de Yerushalayim, the beautiful people of Yerushalayim. He was unbelievably beautiful. Rabbi Yochanan, the Gemara says, was so beautiful that once when he went to visit a friend of his who was poverty-stricken and lay in a dark house, Rabbi Yochanan rolled up his sleeve and lit the house. He rolled up his sleeve and his forearm lit the house. He was incandescent with beauty, right? In fact, the Gemara says they used to put him outside the mikveh so that the women on their way home from the mikveh would see him, because it's a very Kabbalistic thing that after mikveh, before being with a husband, a woman should see something of spiritual greatness. She shouldn't, chas v'shalom, see an animal, for example. Right? So they used to put him outside the mikveh. That the women should see him to see as somebody of spiritual and external beauty. And Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, for example, we know many generations before, he was so beautiful that when he was killed by the Romans, right? Do you remember what happened? Is that he was so beautiful that the Caesar, who was putting him to death, was begged by his daughter to preserve him alive. She craved a relationship with this man who was so beautiful, and he refused, but he allowed her to keep his face. They skinned his face, and which again is very interesting. It's a girl, it's a woman, who is interested in that, again, in Rome. No accident, these things. And if she couldn't have him, then she would at least have, right, he's preserved the skin of his face. So, these are not accidental things. So she said to him, how come your friends are so beautiful and they are so wise? So he said to her, I have a sunny, if they'd been ugly, have a gemerit fei, they would have been wiser. In other words, these people that you say are... You point out that there are other great sages, Talmudic sages, who are who are beautiful and they're wise, I'm telling you it's a disadvantage. Had they been ugly, they would have been greater. What do we see from this discussion? We see that it appears that we have two opposing themes. We have here the theme of beauty being necessary for content. That means the more elevated the content is, the more beautiful it should be. And on the other hand, we find a problem. We find that when a thing is put into a beautiful vessel, then the vessel takes away from the content. Which is the correct approach? Why is there this tension? When you work in aesthetics, right? Those of you who work in the field of beauty, whether it's in whatever field it is, professionally, or you have a sense of, you know, there is a tension in this field. Sometimes a thing needs to be put into a picture, needs a beautiful frame that enhances the picture, and sometimes it's a very simple frame. That's a skill to know. And even when it needs a beautiful frame, it must be a frame that does not take away from the picture. That's a problem. How does that work? How does that work? On the one hand, if you give it too simple a frame, then it's not being given its honor that it deserves. And sometimes a beautiful frame exactly the opposite. If someone buys a new painting and they put it up on their wall and they ask you to admire it and you take a look at it and you say, yeah, it's got a beautiful frame. They won't be happy with you. So what does this mean? So I've struggled with this idea for many years. And last week we had the honor of being with Rav Moshe Shapira in Vilna, and Kovner we were able to spend a few days together. And he was talking about the Sabbath of Bayatuna and Rav Shurban Hananya. And in the very last session, just before we all had to leave, this theme came up. And for the first time in many years, I was given an approach to understanding it. So let me share with you just the beginning. There's a lot more to think about here, of course, but let's begin to understand this. First of all, you know, it's obvious, before we go any further, it's obvious that even where beauty is required, not ugliness as a vessel, the beauty that we're talking about must always represent spirit. Right? We're never talking about the fallen side of beauty, the sordid aspect, right, that is called beauty in the world today. You see, you have to understand that in Jewish thinking, beauty is always, whichever form of beauty we're talking about, whether it's a broken vessel that it allows the content to remain, or whether we're talking about a beautiful vessel that is a dignity and an honor for the content, in either case, the beauty must not interfere with the content, but on the contrary. The real beauty, whenever you look in Torah, you find beauty. You find the Torah form of beauty is always meshed intensely with the quality of modesty and morality. Right? You always see that. For example, I mean, you see it very plainly. Joseph, for example, Yosef, right? Yosef is the one who's described as having a woman's beauty. Yosef is Gematria Tzion, right? Tzion is very similar. The Medrash says that everything that happened to Yosef happened to Tzion. Tzion, Zion. Tzion, Yerushalayim. And Yerushalayim, the Gemara says, is the place that took 9 of the 10 measures of beauty in the world. 10 measures of beauty came down to the world. Yerushalayim took 10 measures of beauty came to the world. Yerushalayim took 9. And by the way, what does that mean? If you go to Yerushalayim, it has a striking beauty. But it's interesting. It's not the beauty of the Swiss Alps or other beautiful places on earth. Like one of the most beautiful places on earth you could ever see is the Cape in South Africa. You obviously haven't been there. Switzerland makes Switzerland pale into insignificance. Yerushalayim has a different kind of a stark beauty. And Tzion, right, is called Michlal Yofi, the place of the totality of beauty. That's what it's called. And Yosef has that. And who was Yosef? He was a man. First of all, interesting, he was a man. He was beautiful. But his beauty was meshed with his morality. The whole quality of Yosef is called, it's a deep subject, but he's known as the faculty of Yosef, which is the ability of male and female to connect to each other. And he was able to do that in perfect purity. He is the focus of staying away from wrong relationships. He spent a year as a 17-year-old, right, in Potiphar's house with a woman of incredible seductive power. The Medrash talks about all the maneuvers she used to try to seduce him. And he resisted that for an entire year, right? At the height of his adolescent passion, he was able to do that. It's very interesting that the Torah Yeah, that means the one man in Chumash who's given the kind of beauty that's usually reserved for women is the one man who manifests such incredible purity in this area. In fact, the Gemara says that because of his resistance of her advances, and he was able to resist an immoral relationship with a married woman, that's why the Jewish people were able to go into Egypt for 210 years, and there was not one incident of immorality among them. That means Joseph was sent ahead of the Jewish people, and the years that he spent in Egypt, he laid down such a purity that when the Jewish people were enslaved, do you know what that means? Jewish people enslaved in Egypt, which is called Ervas Haaretz. Egypt is called the place of tremendous spiritual contamination, that means physical, sensual depravity, where the people were immensely depraved. You know, the Midrashim say that on the night of the firstborn destruction, when the plague of the firstborn occurred, and all the firstborn were destroyed, so in every house a firstborn died. But in every house it wasn't the person they thought was the firstborn. They were so immoral, that unknown to the husband, unknown to the wife, there were all sorts of immoral relationships, and that's when they discovered who the real firstborns were. So Egypt was a place of tremendous immorality, and the Jewish people were able to live there as slaves for 210 years, without a Torah. They hadn't yet been given a Torah, just their ancient tradition of purity, and there wasn't one incident. Can you imagine that? Imagine that, you know, Jewish women were subject to torture. They, you know, the women were given men's work, and the men were given women's work. So imagine you're a woman in Egypt, and you haven't got a Torah yet, and you've been beaten into slavery on the verge of death, right? And any illicit connection between a woman and an Egyptian master could have had tremendous benefit. And under those circumstances of slavery, there wasn't one incident. Can you imagine any society today, any culture, any society today, where there isn't an act of immorality every second? And these people lived for 210 years, and the only time it ever happened was one Jewish woman with an Egyptian man, and he impersonated her husband. Yeah? It was night and dark, and she didn't know who it was, and he pretended he was her husband. That was one relationship that happened, and even that was only because she was slightly immodest. The Gemara says her name was Shlomis, yeah, which means greetings, because she used to greet people a little bit too. Egyptian noticed her because she wasn't silent enough. So, and that led to one incident of immorality, and even that was virtually an accident. And that was all because Joseph, Yosef, was a youth who was able to keep himself so far away from immorality. You see that in Torah, the two qualities of being distant from immorality and beautiful go together. In the secular world around us, exactly the opposite. Any place there's beauty is intensely meshed with immorality. And you see that in many ways. You see that there was a woman in the Gemara called Ima Shalom, one of the wives of the Tanoim. And the Gemara says her children were incredibly beautiful, and they asked her why. And she said, because the house never saw my hair. The walls of the house never saw my hair, right? Married woman has to have her hair covered. It doesn't mean that in privacy and sometime in the house even. But it means a tremendous hiddenness because of her power of enabling herself to remain hidden in that way. There's a special spiritual beauty that came out of her. See, these two are always, even Avshalom for that matter, Avshalom, who was David's son, right, who was incredibly beautiful, he was a Nazir. He had long hair because his hair was not cut, because he was a Nazir. Nazir means to stay away from physicality. Even there you see the linkage, right? He had issues, he had problems. He led a revolt against his father, but you see that the place of beauty, again in Torah, is the place of the withholding oneself from that. Those. But we still have to explain, if that's true, if beauty always is. Adam, for example, Adam and Eve, they were so incredibly beautiful, right? They were the perfect humans. They were formed directly by Hashem. They were the perfect humans. They were beyond description, their beauty. And yet their bodies were almost invisible. Their bodies were made of light. Rabbi Dessler explained something like, you know, if you looked at them, the physicality of their bodies was almost impossible to see. It was the opposite of what we are now. If you look at a human being now, you see the body only. Do you see the spirit and the soul? Very, very hard. 1 minute before a person dies, 1 minute after they die, there's a difference on their face. You can see something is left. Very hard to see what it is. Or you look at a person and you try to see the soul shining through. So there's a thing that says, Chochmas Adam Ta'irpon, the wisdom of a person lights his face. A thing called the ziva pan. The face has a certain glow. It's why we don't need clothing for the face. We need clothing for the body, because the body shines out an animal appearance. The face doesn't. So the face can be uncovered, especially the eyes. The eyes are the place where you see the inner depth coming through, right? The Hebrew word face, panim, face, means pnim, inside. It's the one place where the inside can be seen from the outside. That's why it doesn't have to be covered. So today, but even that's very faint, very difficult to see that. So when you look at a person, you see the body. And when you look very, very hard, you can see only the faintest glow of a soul. When you looked at Adam, you saw the opposite. When you looked at him, all you saw was his soul. If you looked very, very hard, you saw the outlines of a body. So imagine you're looking at a 1,000-watt electric bulb, right? You can only see the light. If you look very, very carefully, you can see the outline of the glass. So his body was completely subservient to his right to his neshama. And yet, it was incredibly beautiful. So let's try to understand this transition. Why are in some cases external beauty is necessary, and in some cases that external beauty is a very big disadvantage? It just seems a tremendous contradiction. But I think the way to understand this is you have to remember where Esther is in history. You know that Jewish history fits into 6,000 years, right? You know that you have Bereshis, and then you have 6,000 years of Jewish history. We are right here. Right? We're 5,769. We're almost at the end. Genesis, Bereshis, right? It's preceding 6 days, are parallel to 6,000 years. We are very close to, we Friday afternoon now, Arab Shabbos, right? Time already to daven Mincha. Very, very close. Very close. Only 200 odd years left, right? So, before the final date. So, but if you have to understand that one of the ways to break down these 6,000 years is that if you go back 2,300 years from where we are now, you get back to a watershed in history that all other changes become insignificant in comparison to this change. And that was the moment when prophecy ended, right? When prophecy ended 2,300 years ago, approximately, what happened was that a generation of light and revelation became a generation of darkness, right? You know that for the first set of generations, for the first 3,000 years of history, what happened was that the world was luminous with spiritual revelation. There were prophets. There were prophets. Adam Arishon was a prophet. He spoke directly to Hashem. After that, when the generation of the flood was wiped out, right? Noach was a man who still had the ability to speak to Hashem. His son, Shem, founded a yeshiva. Shem and Eber had a yeshiva. They were prophets. When Rivka had a difficult pregnancy, she went to ask Shem what the problem was, and he told her she had twins. He was a prophet. Then, in the generation of the tower, they built a tower to try to battle Hashem and wrest control of the world from Hashem. So that they were dispersed, right, over the earth and lost their prophetic ability. What does it mean when Hashem destroyed their language? It doesn't mean he destroyed their language. They spoke Hebrew, now they spoke Zulu. Right? That's what they teach children. They teach the children, they were all speaking Hebrew, and Hashem zapped their language. They were speaking Chinese, they were speaking Zulu. That's a very, very distant echo of what happened. What happened was they were all speaking Lashon Kodesh. They were all speaking the real language, the language with which you can speak with Hashem, the language of creation. And Hashem destroyed their language so that they were still speaking the same technical language, but not understanding each other anymore, like us. Right? We don't understand each other. When we listen to each other, we hear what we think we'd like to hear. We don't even hear that, by the way. We're so busy thinking what we're going to answer that we haven't even heard what's being said. That's our problem. It doesn't matter. The language is irrelevant, I can assure you. The language is irrelevant. Two people speak the same language, it doesn't help at all. It makes it worse. Much worse. I once met a couple. I was traveling somewhere in America, and I met a couple. I was struck by this couple. They were in their 50s, and they had obviously an amazing relationship. Obviously, you could see they glowed in each other's presence. Amazing relationship. And then I was introduced to them, and it turned out that she was from Poland, and he was from Uruguay. And they told me they were introduced just after the war, and they couldn't understand a word that each other said. And they got married, and for years they couldn't understand one word from each other, and they said that there was a wonderful relationship. They never argued because they never could. They didn't need language to understand each other. It only gets in the way. So ladies, you want to marry someone from Uruguay. Huh? So they began to speak a language which... That was problematic. But one man retained prophecy, Avraham Avinu. He retained prophecy, and the Medrash says that he gave rise to a nation who had 1,200,000 prophets. 1 million from the time that he lived, right, from the time the Jewish people was formed, until the ending of prophecy 2,300 years ago with Malachi, who was the last prophet, the Jewish people had over 1 million prophets. They weren't all recorded. Only the words of the prophets that were needed for subsequent generations were recorded. But prophets were, do you know what that means? And they were less and less as time went on. But during this phase, there were prophets. You could walk out onto any street corner. And you could find a prophet and ask him. The Gemara says, if you lost something, you went to a prophet. If you lost your keys, you went to a prophet. If you got sick, you didn't go to a doctor. You went to a prophet. He told you what the inner problem was. Right? The Jewish people was built around this faculty of prophecy. And it was a phase of revelation. And during this phase of prophecy, there were miracles. Right? If you went to the Beis HaMikdash, you saw 10 miracles occurring constantly. The Rambam says for any open miracle to occur in the world, you need a prophet. Not hidden miracles. We see hidden miracles today. Those are what we call amazing coincidences. What we call nisim nistorim, hidden miracles. But in the first phase of the world's history, they had nisim niglim. That means that there were revealed miracles, right? You know, the difference is a hidden miracle is a coincidence. A revealed miracle is the breaking of a law of nature. The sea splitting, the Jordan River splitting, right? The sun stopping. Those sorts of miracles we don't see in our generations. Those were only seen in the first. So these were generations of open miracles. They were generations of nevuah.
Did they have coincidences? They had hidden miracles at that time, or unknown?
They had hidden miracles in the sense that the Ramban says that they were aware that every natural event is also miraculous. Every breath was a miracle of that kind. The Ramban says the only purpose of revealed miracles is to teach you that the so-called natural events, let alone coincidences, simple natural events are also miracles. They saw that. Right? The world was alive. The world was open to them. Everything was open. I give an example. Listen, amazing. The men of the Great Assembly who lived here, right? The men of the Great Assembly and Sheikh Nesser Sankhulia, they closed off the set of generations of prophecy. They ended it. They ended to close Tanakh, that when no more books would be written. After all, this is the phase of Torah Shebiksav, the written law. What is the phase of Torah Shebiksav? A prophet gives over information that Hashem tells him to write down, and that becomes Tanakh. The men of the Great Assembly ended miracles, ended prophecy, and closed Tanakh. Ezra, who was Malachi, was one of the members of the Great Assembly. He died on the date that the founder of Christianity was born. What was Ezra's work? To seal Tanakh, so no testament could ever be added. And they came to reopen the claim of a divine connection in prophecy. And we know that that's wrong, right? Because prophecy, the Quran says, from here on in, prophecy is only found in children, animals, and insane people. Only children too young to speak have some connection, animals, and insane people. All three areas where there's an awareness, but no cogent way of being able to transmit it. So the men of the Great Assembly, they ended the generation of Tanakh, they ended the generation of prophecy. And from then on, there were no miracles and no prophecy, and no more of Tanakh was revealed. And they changed the phase, if you like, of the world from a set of generations of revelation where everything was clear, to a set where everything became hidden. And before them, everything was clear. You have to understand, in the generation of prophecy, it doesn't only mean that people were ordinary and prophets had prophecy. For a prophet to be a prophet, all the people have to be elevated. You know, the Jewish people are always one organic entity. When we move up, then those who are highest could move above the red line into prophecy. When the Jewish people sin, Hashem says to Moshe, you go down because your people have sinned. You go down because they sinned? Yes, because you're all one unit. And therefore, the whole Jewish people, the whole world was incandescent. Things revealed their meaning before, not like now. Here's a beautiful example, incredible example. The men of the Great Assembly, not only did they seal Tanakh, they made many changes. One of the changes they made in Jewish life was they composed brachas. They made blessings. It says, Haim tiknu kedushas, tefillas, brachas, and avdolas. They made up. Virtually every prayer we have was composed by the men of the Great Assembly. You have to understand this. They made up blessings in such a way that from that time on, Jews make blessings on everything. Before that, Jews made blessings on virtually nothing. The only blessings that Jews made officially before were blessing after eating bread. Because the Torah says, v'achalta v'savato v'erachta, after you eat and satisfy, have bread. You have to. So that's a Torah mitzvah. And brikas haTorah. When you make a blessing on learning Torah, which women have to do also, by the way, right? Every day. When you make a blessing on learning Torah, that's a Torah mitzvah. But all the other blessings, when you eat an apple, you drink a glass of water, you, whatever, we make blessings on everything. Those are all of rabbinic origin. They were made by the men of the Great Assembly. And the question is why? You have to understand, we take it so for granted today, we don't realize. You should make at least 100 blessings every day. We make blessings on everything. Being born, dying, waking up, going to sleep, using the bathroom. Bathroom. Show me another religion that waxes religious about using the bathroom. I mean, what does that mean? We talk about the wonders, you know. I mean, honestly. Seeing blossoms in the spring, seeing lightning, seeing happy things, seeing sad things, seeing strange people, seeing beautiful people. They're made of blessings. Not only that, even our prayers are blessings. Three times a day we say a prayer. The center of the tefillah that we do is centered around 18 or 19 blessings. Now a Jew lives by blessings. Before that, they were, imagine, Jews never had a siddur. Can you imagine that? For all these centuries, there was no such thing as a siddur. What was it in the siddur? You said your own. You said your own things. And the siddur today is all blessings. But here's the secret. It's beautiful to understand this. What's the meaning of a bracha? What's the meaning of a bracha? Baruch atah Hashem. What does that mean? So Nefesh HaChaim says, Baruch means Hashem, you are the source of this blessing. It doesn't mean I give you, blessed art thou. You know, I'm going to give you a blessing. It means you give Hashem a blessing. Baruch means Hashem, you are the source of this bracha. I take an apple and I say, Hashem, you are the source. Boirei creates. You create this tree, this fruit of the tree. You're identifying the source of bracha. According to Kabbalah, what happens when you do that is more bracha comes down in that area. You bring Shefa down. By identifying the source and doing that, then more comes into the world from the source. But the whole mechanism begins by identifying the source. So you take an apple in your hand and you say, Hashem, you are the source of this apple. Now the question is, why was that not necessary before and it's necessary now? The answer is clear and beautiful. Beforehand, when people spoke the language of Torah, what's called Lashon Kodesh means that prophecy was in the world. Prophecy means that the whole world was luminescent with its spiritual meaning. That means that every davar in the world, object, was also a davar, word of Hashem. Again, Hebrew is the only language where word and thing are the same word. That's amazing. Because every word of Lashon Kodesh is created. And every word of Torah creates a thing. Not like other languages. A word describes a thing. When I give a word for this thing, you know what I mean. Because you used to... But Hebrew is not like that. In Hebrew, the word means the thing. Now, that's what Nebuah means. That's what Lashon Kodesh means. Therefore, every object in the world speaks its message to you. The world is a conversation. Hashem created each object by speaking the word that became... He didn't give instructions. He said the word. You know, we've got the wrong ear. We say, Vayomer Elokim. Hashem said, let there be. So we think he made an announcement. You know, then he got these little, I don't know, forces or angels or scurrying around. He wasn't giving instructions. He said the word and the word became thing. The davar word became the davar object. The corollary of that is that every object should be a word speaking to you. The world should be speaking. That's what it should be. But we live in a world that doesn't. It's dark. But when you lived in a world of prophecy, objects spoke. Therefore, when you took an apple in your hand, you didn't need to identify the source of the apple. The apple told you what it was. Every object in the world glowed with its inner content. So when you took an apple, as you held that apple in your hand, you weren't holding an apple, you were holding a Dvar Hashem. The apple said to you, I am created by Hashem. So who on earth would have to make a blessing and say, you were created by Hashem? The apple said, I just told you that. That's why blessings weren't necessary. The sense of Baruch Atah Hashem, Hashem, you are the source of this thing, was not necessary to say. The object said it and you perceived it. But after the world went dark, when the men of the great assembly closed that generation of revelation, now Nebuchadnezzar, an apple looks like an apple. Now an apple looks like an accidental evolutionary, you know. So now we've got to put the resource back into all things. Now we take every apple, every glass of water, and we say, Hashem, this looks like an apple, but it doesn't fool me. This apple is created by you. And that's why when you use the bathroom, you have to make a blessing. That's why. Because you use the bathroom. What does it seem like? It seems like you were an amoeba and a gorilla and a orangutan and a chimpanzee. And you're still one of those. And your body manifests that. You say, no, you've got to see that this very physicality of the body, with all its problems, you say, mafli lasos. We say, mafli lasos, incredible putting together physical and spiritual. And we say, reifei chol basar, heals all flesh. Why when you use the bathroom, do you make a blessing that to do with healing? Who got sick? You make use the bathroom, okay? And you come out and you make a blessing, Reifei chol basar, Hashem, you heal all flesh. What healing? Who was sick? The fact that you have an embarrassing usage of the body that needs to eject offensive material is an aspect of the fall. That's an illness. Adam wasn't like that. He absorbed food without excretion. When they lived in the desert, they ate man. There was no excretion, there was only absorption. When a man and woman created, there was no excretion. They were fused back to back. There was no back. There was no side of offensive excretion. There was none of that. There is an inherent sickness in that situation, and that will be cured again. It's a long, long discussion. And it has to do with Purim too, by the way. Because Haman is located in the tree, Hamin Ha'etz. And the tree is the tree of mixture where good and bad are absorbed and one side has to be excreted. And that's why the Jewish people ate man in the desert. They came across a people called Peor who worshipped excretion. So very deeply connected, all these things. Anyway, that's the answer to your question. But let's just wrap it up and just come back to beauty. You have two phases of history. The first one, miracles, revelation, prophecy, the world is open. Then on Sheknes and Sagdela, seal it. And then the world goes dark. And that's when Purim occurs. Purim occurs, prophecy ends about 2,300 years ago. Purim happened about 2,350 years ago. Just before prophecy ends, you have Mordechai and Esther. And just after prophecy ends, you have Hanukkah. What happens at Purim is the light of the world fades. Esther means to be hidden. You know, the Persian word Esther means the moon. Istahar means the moon, where every month it fades and cannot be seen and then miraculously becomes visible. And the word Esther means to hide. So Esther's the woman. The Gemara puts it beautifully. The Gemara says Esther's the end of revelation. The language of the Talmud is Ma Shachar Sof HaLaila, just as dawn ends the night, Esther Sof HaNisim. Esther's the end of miracles. For homework, try to work out why does the Talmud use that metaphor? As dawn ends the night? That sounds like where the light begins. Dawn ends the night. That's where the darkness ends and the light begins. I would have said as dusk ends the day, Esther ends miracles and the world goes dark. Wouldn't you have used that? Why does the Talmud reverse the metaphor? Just as dawn ends the night. Ma shachar sof halayla. Just as dawn is the end of the night, Esther's the end of miracles. That seems to be the opposite metaphor. Okay, that's homework. But nevertheless, Esther's the end of miracles that are allowed to be written. She means to be hidden. And the whole story of Purim is hidden. Purim means lots. You don't see any meaning. It's the drawing of lots. It's a Persian word. The luck of the draw. You don't see Ashkofa. The whole Megillah of Purim doesn't have Hashem's name. Virtually the only place in Tanakh where God's name is not mentioned. It does not describe an open miracle. It describes a circumstantial political story without any open miracle. The whole story of Purim is how Hashem goes into hiding. And then you have Hanukkah, of course, coming next, which is completely hidden. Hanukkah is nothing. The miracle of the oil needs to be discussed. It's a different type of miracle. But Hanukkah is nothing written at all. There's not even a mission of Hanukkah. There's no prophetic revelation at all. Mordechai and Esther were prophets of a certain kind. Right? The Gemara brings proofs that they were prophetic and that their book should be included in Tanakh. But borderline, in a strange sort of a way, a book that doesn't mention Hashem, a book that talks about miracles that you can't see openly, right? And then the light fades completely. So here's the key. You have a phase of revelation and a phase. In the phase of Churban, the phase of destruction, there you cannot have beauty that's explicit. When things are hidden in the world, and when you see vessels, and all you see is the vessel, then you must be sure that the vessel is broken. When you move into the phase, here's the key. When you move into the phase of darkness, the post-revelation age, the age of Churban, right, the age of destruction, where Hashem hides, then you have to be very, very careful, because now when you have a vessel, and the vessel doesn't show the content, all you see is the vessel. Now you completely confuse Tofel for Ikka. Now you completely confuse the subservient and the secondary and the vehicle for the content. Right? Now you look at a human being and instead of seeing a soul, you see only a body. That's the danger. And that's what the world does. They look at the world and they see the sensual and the depraved. Or they look at the world of the body and they see an evolutionary accident. They don't see a soul. The modern world believes that the soul is an act. There's no such thing as a soul. It's only chemicals in the brain. There's no real soul. Not any more than a gorilla has. That's what they say. So now you better be very careful that the body is broken. Again, Meshuach Hananya needs to be ugly, because from this phase of breakdown in the world, you need to be sure that the vessel doesn't interfere and give of its own importance. The vessel has to be completely simple. When you keep the wine in the cellar, it must be only in an earthenware vessel that doesn't interfere. But in the generation of revelation, there's not a problem like that. It's before the problem of destruction. In the generation where the contents are openly seen. On the contrary, give the most beautiful vessel. I don't see any happy faces. When you go back into the generation of revelation, when Hashem is revealed openly and all content speaks, then honor it with a beautiful vessel. There's no problem. The dark forces aren't attacking. But when you move into the generation of destruction, where it's all dark forces looking to destroy everything of quality, and content is not speaking, there's no more prophecy, Hashem is not revealed anymore, then you have to be very careful. Then any beauty of a vessel speaks for itself. And the more beautiful it is, and the more attention drawn to the vessel, the more you squeeze out and you destroy any vestige of this thin, small voice of content. And therefore you'll find in the generations of intact construction, anything great had a beautiful vessel. Adam, of course, he had a most beautiful body. Why not? And he needed no clothes. The body was so beautiful, it revealed openly what the content was. And that's why there was no shame. The Hebrew word for a garment, levush, means lo bosh, not ashamed. Of course, we use the problem for the solution. We now take clothes not only to hide the nakedness of the body, we take clothes to reveal the dignity. Why are we concerned about wearing dignified clothing? Because we have to make the problem into the solution. We have to take that which hides. When a king wears royal garments, they hide the king, but they reveal his royalty. Rabbi Yochanan, that one who was so beautiful, he said, Mane mechadusai, my clothes are my dignity. He didn't say my clothes hide my shame. He said my clothes reveal my dignity. That's, by the way, why in the modern world people don't care about clothes. You know, that's a pre-messianic feature. If you go back 50 years, no one would. You weren't admitted to a restaurant in this country unless you had a jacket and tie. I don't care who you were. I read an interview with a famous ballet dancer, Nureyev, famous ballet dancer. The interviewer wrote that he took her to this restaurant for the interview and they wouldn't let him in. He was wearing some beautiful, I don't know, exquisite silk outfit. And the guy at the door said, where's your jacket and ties? He wasn't that hick. She had to take him to some hamburger joint. Now, you wouldn't really, don't care who you were. You don't come in without a jacket and tie. No man would walk in the street without a hat. With a three-piece suit and a little gold chain and a hat. Today, people go out to the opera and they're wearing their pajamas. Or a shapeless thing with somebody's beer advertised across the chair. No problem. You're in your Crocs and your pajamas, and there's no problem. So in the generation of Revelation, beauty was needed in the external world to be a fitting vessel. Of course you need a beautiful vessel for beautiful content. But after Churban, and therefore Rabbi Shimon Hananya, who battles with the Greeks, and the whole battle now is the phase, moving into Churban. So he has to be exquisitely ugly in order not to break down the content. Rabbi Yochanan, who's beautiful, he came from Yishonayim, the place of construction. Rabbi Yochanan was the one who wrote the Jerusalem Talmud. He was exquisitely beautiful. He brought that across. When you go back into the previous generations, the more beautiful the better, the more it revealed. And Esther, I think, needed to be beautiful in a hidden way. Because Esther is the hidden one. And therefore she has to have a chut shel chesed, where her beauty is an inner beauty. Esther's the one. Esther's not the same beauty as Sarah Imenu had, that sort of beauty, right? The beauty where the Imais had that, and where the beauty shone out, and where Avraham Avinu was worried that the Egyptians would kill because his wife was so attractive in that way. That was the generation's revelation. Esther now is the moving into darkness. That's what she is. She hides herself. She doesn't say who she is. No one knows who she is. She writes a book that doesn't reveal Hashem's name. It only reveals it behind the scenes, between the lines. And therefore, her beauty is something that doesn't strike you outwardly in the conventional sense. Her beauty shines from within. Okay, we'll stop there.